Shabbat Shalom, Sabbath greetings to everyone. Chag Sameach, happy festival. Today is a time to delve into the wisdom literature, as it's called. I call this talk Fall Festival Philosophy. Fall Festival Philosophy. As you know, philosophy comes from the Greek loving wisdom. And so we're going to have the biblical wisdom today as a part of the overall theme. There was a situation where a man was teaching his little girl out of the Bible, and he read the verse, "For dust," you know how God speaks to Adam. He says, "For dust you are, and unto dust you shall return." And he was explaining that to his little girl. He said, "We all come from dust, Sally, and we all go back to dust." She said to him, "Daddy, look under the bed. Somebody's either coming or going." And we'll be getting to that a little bit later on. I want to first go to the book of James, the first chapter and the fifth verse. Because wisdom, true wisdom, of course, comes from God. And if we lack it, which many of us, I feel I do, and I need help, you know, and so I have to go to God for it, and I would recommend you do the same if you have that same need. In James 1 and verse 5, it says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And of course, wisdom begins with the fear of God, as we know, Psalm 111 verse 10. Wisdom does begin with the fear of God, the wisdom that we need. The kind of wisdom that we need. And these festival seasons are here to teach us to fear God. That is the purpose of these festivals. If you go to Deuteronomy 14, we're supposed to have a wonderful time, but as we do all this because ultimately we're learning to fear God. In effect, it's as if a major corporation took its employees and brought it to some central point, the corporate headquarters, wined them and dined them, but then at the same time trained them to be as effective as possible employees of the corporation. You know, looking at it that way as a metaphor. In Deuteronomy 14, in verse 22, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year." In verse 23, "And you shall eat it before the Eternal your God, in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of all your grain and your new wine and your oil, or of the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks." Why? "That you may learn to fear the Eternal your God always." So that's really what it's all about. Ultimately, these festival days are given to us. And really, that's really what our lives are all about, learning to fear God, having enough reverence for our Creator to do what he says. And ultimately, too, we develop a love for our Creator, as I've been talking about, because he certainly loves us. And through that love, and beginning with fear, and then ultimately, perhaps more so over time, love, we serve the Creator. And therefore, it's for our own good, because he has a purpose for us. And if we serve him, then, of course, we fulfill that destiny that he has for us, humanity's awesome destiny. Now, before I get to that today, to the philosophy, to the wisdom, I want to give just a little bit of cultural background about this festival, a little bit of historical background. Might help you appreciate some of what was going on in Christ's day when he attended the festival, when the apostles attended the festival. There are a lot of rabbinic traditions associated with the Festival of Tabernacles. And one of the major rabbinic traditions has to do with what I'm holding up now. Can they see this in the camera?
Yep.
These are the so-called four species, based upon Leviticus 23. Orthodox Jewish males, when they prayed at this time of the year, not only did they have a booth to dwell in, but they, in effect, carried the booth with them. They carried the elements of the booth with them. They had four types of plants that they literally carried in procession. You know, the citron, which is like a citrus fruit, the etrog in Hebrew. They had leaves of the willow trees, leaves of the myrtle trees, and then the palm frond from the palm tree. Normally it was a date palm. And normally it's much taller than this. And so if you were to go to, let me just briefly comment on it because some of you are maybe wondering a little bit about it. These four plants represent the four agricultural regions of the Holy Land. And so that's one reason for utilizing them. But in any case, if you were to go to Jerusalem at this time of the year and go to the Western Wall and watch the prayers, you'd see many men, I suppose thousands of them, in prayer shawls and waving these palm fronds and praying, Hosanna, Hosanna, please save, you know, and they would recite Psalm 118. They would wave these palms and these vegetables and fruit, or actually these plants, I should say, and they would read from Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26, or verse 25 rather, and they would read, Ana Adonai Hoshiana, please Eternal save us. Ana Adonai Hatzlichana, please Eternal send prosperity. And they had these various prayers where they said, Hosanna, Hosanna, please save, and they would wave these palms. Now these palms, as I said, normally they're taller, and they have a lot of symbolism in the Bible. And one thing they symbolize is stately character. You know, the palm tree goes up tall and straight and symbolizes character. And you just heard from the opening prayer, which was from the Sabbath day psalm. Now Psalm 92 is a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. And you heard from that prayer these verses. I want to go back to Psalm 92. And in Psalm 92, verse 12, it says, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. So the cedar, as you know, is probably the biggest tree in the Middle East, the strongest and tallest in the Middle East. And then the palm tree is very prominent when it's mature and very stately and tall. And so the palm tree symbolized character. And it also symbolized victory. And the palm was a symbol of victory. When Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem during the spring festival season, people thought the Messiah was coming and they were going to be liberated from Roman occupation. And so they did what they normally do during the Festival of Tabernacles. They took palm fronds, and they took these palm fronds and they threw them before Jesus Christ, and they recited this verse that I just read, and then they continued on to verse 26 of Psalm 118. So let's go to John 12, and in John 12 and verse 12, when Jesus entered Jerusalem before the Passover of when he was arrested and crucified, in John 12 and verse 12, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! And, you know, from Psalm 118, verse 25, and then he continued, verse 26, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Eternal, the King of Israel. So they were hoping that he would usher in the Messianic age at that time. Now, John, of course, would have been there. The apostles would have been there. And so they would have seen that scene. They've also would have been there during the Festival of Tabernacles and seen those processions with the palm fronds. And so you have that historical reference when you go to the book of Revelation. The apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, and you have a Festival of Tabernacles scene in Revelation 12. Now remember, the Festival of Tabernacles pictures a time when all the world will be keeping these festivals, when they will be sending representatives to Jerusalem in Zechariah 14 to keep the Festival of Booths, as it says. And so the Festival of Tabernacles has a special meaning in terms of universal conversion to God's way of life. So if you look at Revelation 12 and verse 9, I'm sorry, Revelation 7. Revelation 7 and verse 9, you see a Festival of Tabernacles scene when it talks about the conversion of the Gentiles. Revelation 7 and verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Now, as I said, if you would be at the Western Wall tomorrow, that's the scene you would see. you would see something very similar to that. You'd see all these men in their white prayer shawls waving palms. You'd see that kind of scene there if you were there tomorrow. If you're going to be there tomorrow. Some of you will be there tomorrow. Some of you listening to me are in Jerusalem for the feast, or maybe you'll hear me after you come back, so it'll remind you what you saw. So in Revelation 12:9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation! You know, this is Hosanna, please save, Hosanna. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So this is just a little bit of cultural background on this festival. But another custom, which is a very useful one for members of the Church of God, is to read the book of Ecclesiastes at this season of the year. And I would highly recommend that you do that, and that's going to be the basis of what I want to talk about today, because today in synagogues all around the world, the book of Ecclesiastes is being read. I want to go to Ecclesiastes, and I want to go to the 11th chapter to, in effect, tie in something. The custom among the Jews is to read this book normally on the Sabbath during the Festival of Tabernacles. However, in order to really get the lesson of the book of Ecclesiastes, you have to keep the feast for a while. Because what happens is, when you keep the Festival of Tabernacles, it's an abundant time of the year, and you're normally feasting. But after a while, you begin to realize, you know, there's more to life than just, well, which restaurant, are we going to go Chinese or Italian tonight? You know, there's more to life than that. And so the book of Ecclesiastes is better read after you've had a few days of feasting. So if the feast begins on a Sabbath, they normally wait, and then it's read on the eighth day of sacred assembly at the end. So either it's read on the Sabbath in the middle of the feast, or if the feast begins on the Sabbath, they wait and read it on the eighth day normally. That's the normal custom. And this year, of course, the feast, the Saturday does occur where you've had a few days of feasting. But I want to go to Ecclesiastes 11 and show how it ties in with that custom. It says in Ecclesiastes 11, I'll start with verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Verse 2. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. So this is an implication, you know, that this book is read this time of the year, when you have the 7 days of tabernacles and then you have that eighth day. You know, give a serving to seven and also to eight. So sometimes it's read during the 7 days, and sometimes it's read on the eighth day. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes goes back to Solomon, and there's a really interesting aspect of Solomon's life. He was the wisest of people. God gave him special divine wisdom, so he knew very well how to live. But unfortunately, he somehow thought of himself as an exception to the rule. And even though he had all of these great principles that he taught, he didn't follow through in his own personal life. So by the end of his life, he had become very bitter and very cynical, and perhaps he finally did repent towards the end. But in a sense, he was the kind of person where you'd say, do as I say, not as I do, unfortunately. You know, so it's interesting, and of course the whole country was affected by that. After his reign, which was the greatest reign, it was like the millennium, and yet after his reign the country split, as you know. So I want to go to 1 Kings 4, and you see how Solomon began as a youngster, as a teenager, very young. So by the time he was a senior citizen, he was pretty decrepit. You know, he kind of, what's the right word? What we say, we have an expression in English, you know, living high off the hog. I doubt he had, you know, he literally did that, but the metaphor holds. Anyway, 1 Kings 4, or maybe he did, I don't know. But anyway, in 1 Kings 4, I want to go to verse 30. Solomon's wisdom, this is 1 Kings 4, let's go to verse 29. Solomon's wisdom in 1 Kings 4, 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. So had this special gift of wisdom. And we have the Proverbs of Solomon, and we have Shir HaShirim, we have the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. We have all of this material. And we finally have Ecclesiastes, because unfortunately he blew it. In 1 Kings 11, it talks about what happened to Solomon, and it's a very important lesson. And I'm going to say more about that in a moment. There are possibly people you know who have a tremendous insight into other people. They can really read other people well. In fact, they almost make you uncomfortable because you're thinking, this guy really, you know, knows what's going on inside of me. And maybe it even makes you uncomfortable. But some of these same people have not really been successful in their own personal lives. They have tremendous insight, but they somehow don't follow through personally. It's just amazing. I have met two particular individuals come to mind of that sort, you know, that at this point, people that I felt were just not really, they didn't really have it together, and yet they certainly could find everybody else, you know, they could talk about anybody else and what was good or bad about that person quite effectively. And yet somehow they couldn't, you know, look in the mirror and apply it to themselves, or they didn't want to, you know, for whatever reason, you know. And anyway, so that's evidently was Solomon's problem initially. It may be that at the end he finally repented. But in 1 Kings 11, King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Eternal had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they would turn away your hearts after their God. Solomon clung to these in love. So he married idolatrous women. And God said, don't marry, you know, don't intermix with these idol worshippers, because they'll drag you down to their level. But he did. Somehow, I guess he thought he was an exception to the rule. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find he never had a right relationship with any one woman, because God's way of life, as you know, is monogamy. One man, one woman for life is the ideal. And Solomon had 1,000 women, so he never had really a proper relationship with any one of them, if you read Ecclesiastes. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And it's not necessarily that they were nasty or nagging, but they were probably just very nice women. And so he wanted to be nice to them. And he said, well, after all, this is what they believe. This is what they want. You know, and so he gave in and did and compromised. It's not necessarily that they were being, you know, witches. It's just they were probably being very sweet, and he went along with it. You know, but it was self-destructive behavior. You can very sweetly encourage behavior that's still self-destructive. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Eternal, his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Eternal and did not fully follow the Eternal as did his father David. And you know, it's so shocking because he knew better. He certainly knew better. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So you see, the whole country could become corrupted by this kind of behavior. Obviously, if the leader of the country is doing these kinds of things, it's going to spread throughout the country. So the Eternal became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord Eternal, I'm sorry, from the Eternal God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Eternal had commanded. Therefore, the Eternal said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. He had made a promise to David, and that promise he was going to keep. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give you one tribe. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So that's the situation we come to when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes. We find a man who was so full of divine wisdom and yet had not followed through in his own personal life. So at the end of his life, we have now the book of Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, the book of Kohelet, the convener, the assembler, the one who gathers together people in order to address them. So it's called sometimes in English the preacher. And this time of year when God's people are gathered together, for instruction is a time to read Kohelet, the convener, the assembler, the preacher. And Solomon, by the end of his life, was rather bitter and rather cynical, but at the same time he had come to realize that just acquiring as much physical things as you can, getting as much pleasure as you can, and even getting as much intellectual knowledge as you can is not really where it's at. You know, where it's at is your character, is your virtue. The ancient Greek philosopher Socrates is quoted to have said that the unexamined life is not worth living. His point was that if your life is going to really have meaning, if you're going to really be satisfied with your life as you get older, you're going to want a life that made a positive difference. You want to leave the world better for your having been in it. You want to be part of the progress of humankind rather than be an obstacle to human progress. You want to think that when you die, your memory, if at all, will be a positive one. You will not be remembered as a villain, but as a hero. The very basis of ethics, and I have a PhD in the field, the very basic basis of ethics is the survival of humankind as human. In other words, how do you behave towards your fellow human beings in order so that society can survive, and not only that, but survive with a quality of life, so that you're not living like animals in a jungle, but living like human beings can live, fulfilling the tremendous potential that human beings can fulfill. So an ethical life is one which, to the greatest possible degree, ensures the preservation of humanity as human as possible, fulfilling the potential of humans. And so, even if a person is not a spiritual person, a person should want to be an ethical person, a moral person. A person should want his life to have a positive value and to advance human progress. And so Ecclesiastes, in that sense, could be read even on a secular level. However, obviously it's more than that, because there is more to life than the secular. In fact, there is a power beyond the physical. There is a spirit realm. There is a God, and he has a plan. And so, in a sense, beyond just being ethical, we want to also be spiritual and fulfill our potential to live for eternally, you know, with God. And that's how the book, of course, concludes. But the book begins by talking about human life as if there were no purpose, you know, a divine purpose, you know, just living and acquiring goods and acquiring information, you know. So what about it? It comes and it goes, you know. Life is like a puff of vapor, you know, like it comes and it goes. Book of James talks about that in the New Testament. So he begins by saying, and there's so much more, of course, to this book. I'm using the book today. There's obviously a lot to the book. It's organized beautifully. It's organized numerically. There's a lot to it, and I've covered that at other times. But he begins by saying the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. He says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So if as I said, you know, the Greeks have this, fortunately, the Greeks in their philosophy have the same idea that the unexamined life is not worth living. What's it all, you know, what's it all worth as you get older? And when you get older, you can less and less enjoy the things that you could do when you were younger anyway. So you come to the point where you really can't do that much. And so what's it all about? And the book has two halves to it. And the second and the first half ends the same way. If you go to Ecclesiastes 6 and let's go to verse 8. Ecclesiastes 6, and verse 8. Well, I'll just go to verse 9 to save time, because that's where the first half of the book ends. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. You know, it's better to live in the real world than to constantly be dreaming about what you wish you could do. You know, try to deal with the, you know, play with the hand you've been dealt. You know, today I'm going to talk about the metaphor of life as a card game. So you've got to play with the hand you've been dealt. And then he goes on to say, let me read the whole verse. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So that's how the first half of the book ends. Now the second half ends, you know, with the conclusion, you know, and we'll get to that later on. Now I've said through this festival that God works with us in a variety of ways. He tries to get to us on many different levels. And I've shown that through this festival. Today I want to get to you by taking the book of Ecclesiastes and taking scriptures related to it. And I want to use the metaphor of life as a card game. And the way I'm going to get through it to you today is with a country western song. And I want to dedicate this talk to the Drattler family, because they wanted me to cover this for many, many years. They've been wanting me to do this. So I'm going to use this country western song so that you'll possibly remember this sermon more than any of the others when it's over. And hopefully that'll be helpful to you. You'll remember the points in the sermon by just going over that song that maybe a lot of you know. So I'm going to use that country western song. So let me give the setting for you. You're on a train, and you know you're, I don't know what you are, a country western singer, whatever you are, or you're a, you know, part of that culture. What we call the redneck culture, if you don't mind my saying that. And I live in the South myself. I live in Central Florida. My wife's from Mississippi. Two of my children were born in Texas, in East Texas, and one was born in South Mississippi. One, the techie, was born in Pasadena, California. All right. That's still South, but it's Southern California. Okay. All right. I'm a Connecticut Yankee originally, as you know. But anyway, you're in that country western culture, and you're on a train, and you meet a guy who's probably, you know, had a rough life, and maybe not that successful a guy, but he seems to have a lot of wisdom. He's learned by the school of hard knocks, and he's very willing to share it with you, even though he hasn't really applied it himself. He's probably had a life of, you know, a lot of hard drinking and brawling and whatever people do when are, you know, in that culture. And he also smokes, which obviously is not the most constructive kind of behavior. So you see that he knows a lot about how to live, but he hasn't really followed through himself. Okay. And now he's very, very old, and he wants to share his wisdom with a younger person who's somewhat down and out himself. And so he wants to share this wisdom with that other person. And as I said, he does so by, in effect, treating life as a metaphor, the metaphor of a card game. Life is pictured as a card game. So he tells this young man, he says, if you want to play the game, you got to do it right. Is that how the line goes? If you want to play the game, you got to do it right. And so there's 7 points that he gives him that I'm going to give to you. And the first thing he says, remember, treating life as a game of cards. He says you've got to know when to hold them and know when to fold them. I want to go to 1 Thessalonians 5. That's the first point. There are certain ideas that we don't hold because they don't coordinate, harmonize with the Bible. And so we don't hold them. We get rid of them. We drop them because they're not valid. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5:21. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. So when you hear an idea or a proposition, you test it. You test it. You should know the Bible well, and you should test ideas according to the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. So some ideas, you know, just, you know, you can hear them and you can be polite and tolerant, but you don't absorb them and believe them. And other ideas, yes, they fit in with the Bible, and then you do retain those ideas. So you know when to hold them, you know when to fold them. Then the other next thing he tells the fellow is, know when to walk away. You know, there are times when we just don't get involved, when you shouldn't get involved. The book of Proverbs warns about that. Sometimes people are plotting some nefarious act. Well, don't get involved. You might think it's going to be thrilling, it's going to be exciting. Well, yeah, but what happens when you get caught? Then it's not going to be so thrilling and exciting when they throw the book at you. Besides that, let's say you don't get caught. You're going to be doing harm to somebody else. Is that really what you want? I want to go to Psalms 1. Psalms 1, the very beginning of the book of Psalms. And you all know this verse. I hope so. I think a lot of you do. It says blessed. It should be a deeper meaning, like blessed and happy. Two words is better to use. Blessed and happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So, in other words, you don't hang out with a negative influence. Now, it doesn't mean you become a hermit. It doesn't mean you become a snob. But it means you don't, spend extended periods of time with people who are going to drag you down. Doesn't mean you have to agree. They have to agree with you on every point. Doesn't mean they have to be members of your church. But they're the kind of people that are a positive influence. There are plenty of people out in the world that are going to be a positive influence that may not know a thing about what your beliefs and practices. They're just virtuous people, charitable people, hardworking people. And as I said, they may have very different religious beliefs than you do, but they have the basic ethics that you believe in. Blessed and happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now, so there are times to just move on and not spend a lot of time in a negative environment. And then he tells them, know when to run. Sometimes it's not a matter of just walking away. Sometimes you're in a dangerous situation and you need to know when to run. I want to go to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Sometimes we need to know when to run. 1 Corinthians 6. And this is so different from our present culture. I've lived long enough to have a certain sense of history. I have seen certain trends in culture. And I would say our present culture would not necessarily go along with what I'm about to read. I'm reading 1 Corinthians 6:18. Here Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So he says, flee from it. That's hardly our present culture. Our present culture more or less throws it at us at every turn. It uses sex to sell automobiles and so on, whatever it is, So he says, flee sexual immorality. Now I want to go to 1 Corinthians 10. And again, this is not our present culture. Our culture encourages, in a way, a cult of personality and copying what other people do, copying their styles of dress or their styles of speech, building up these idols. They call them idols. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, knowing the example of Israel in the wilderness, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So don't get involved in cultic situations. That's just one example. There are many examples of idolatry, but one is comes to mind is these personality cults. We're to flee from that, among many other things. Flee idolatry. Okay, so know when to hold them, know when to fold them. Know when to walk away, know when to run. Then he tells them, you never count your money when you're sitting there at the table. When we're going through this life, that's not the time to sort of sit and talk about how good we are compared to other people or how bad we are compared to other people. Our model is Jesus Christ. We're striving to be Christ-like in our character and personality, and not to be judgmental of others, and not to necessarily think how much better or worse we are than others. That's not the point. Our standard is the biblical standard. Our standard is Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:12. 2 Corinthians 10:12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. So let's not get, self, sufficient, spiritually speaking. Let's realize we have our flaws. We have our room to grow. We're not perfect. And at the same time, let's not, necessarily put others up on a pedestal because they have their issues as well. And at the same time, let's not look down on others. That's certainly wrong as well. Verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And we want to be wise. So we're not going to be taking our time comparing ourselves with others. We're going to be taking our time comparing ourselves with Jesus Christ. So don't count your money when you're sitting there at the table. And he tells them there'll be time enough for counting when the dealing's done. Let's go to Revelation 22. If we're faithful and we compare ourselves to the standard of Jesus Christ, the reward is there at the end. We'll get our reward at the end. God makes those determinations. Revelation 22 and verse 12. There'll be time enough for counting when the dealing's done. Revelation 22, 12. By the way, some of you by now recognize the song I'm using. It's called The Gambler, and it was written by Don Schlitz, and the most famous recording is by Ken Rogers. Kenny Rogers goes back a long way, but then so do I. Revelation 22, 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Yes, so we're writing a record, and we're going to be recompensed by God according to the record that we've written. Now he goes on to tell this fellow who wants to learn to play it right. He tells him, every gambler knows, and you could call life a gamble in a way. In a certain sense, because we have free will. We can either go God's way or not. And not going God's way is self-destructive. Going God's way leads to eternal life. He says, every gambler knows that the secret to survival is knowing what to throw away, right? Knowing what to throw away and knowing what to keep. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. You know, we're supposed to be mature as we get older, but often we behave very immaturely. A lot of times I catch myself saying, Mark, come on, you're acting somebody who really hasn't grown up, grow up, and even I tell myself that at my age. So when we grow up, we need to be mature and we need to act like it and give up the childish ways of when we were little. Children tend to be far more self-centered, and don't have necessarily the vision that adults can have. Looking back on the past, looking forward to the future, that's something that comes with maturity, and understanding the effect of your behavior on other people. As you mature, you develop more of that sense, and so you need to. If we're going to be mature chronologically, we also ought to be mature, mentally and emotionally. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things, right? No, we know what to throw away. We throw away immature behavior. We act like mature adults. When I became a man, I put away childish things. And he also tells the gambler, know what to keep. Know what to keep. Matthew 19. Somebody came to Jesus Christ not really understanding to whom he was speaking. In Matthew 9, I'll go to verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher. Well, he's more than good teacher. This is the word of God in the flesh. But this person didn't know any better. Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. This is a bit of irony here. This person didn't know he was talking to God at that moment, but this, so there's irony in the passage. In other words, the reader knows more than the people in the account. Follow what I'm saying? This is called irony. where we know more than this fellow who said, good teacher, you know. So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter life, into life, keep the commandments. So we know what to keep. Keep God's commandments. We are Shomri Mitzvot. We keep the commandments. In fact, this whole community has taken on that name, Christian Commandment Keepers. So know what to throw away and know what to keep. And he goes on to then expound, and he tells them, because every hand's a winner and every hand's a loser. And in life, you have your ups and downs, and it's not always fair. Ecclesiastes 9:11 talks about that. Now, Americans, many of you who are listening to me are American. Not all of you. There are people listening to me who are Canadian, or they're European, or whatever they are. But those of you who are American and listening to me, you know 9/11. It's an easy number to remember, right? 9/11. We observe it every year. So let's go to Ecclesiastes 9:11. And in Ecclesiastes 9:11, and this is the way life is. Ecclesiastes talks about the ironies of life, you know, the inherent unfairness in it, because we don't have the whole picture. We don't see it the way God sees it. Job had to learn that lesson. Ecclesiastes 9:11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. You know, you're at the right place at the right time, you're at the wrong place at the wrong time. You know what happened. We know what it is. And so every hand's a winner and every hand's a loser. So just, you have to do as best you can and realize that life has those vagaries about it. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. And then he tells the gambler, the best that you can hope for is to die in your sleep. You know, if there's no eternal life, the best thing you can hope for is to have a good life and to, you know, die without a lot of long endurance of suffering. Die in your sleep. That's the best you can hope for out of this life. You know, nobody gets out of here alive. Put it that way. And you find that in Ecclesiastes 12. When it's all over, he says this, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Well, let's go to verse 6 to get the thought. Yeah, my family is laughing because I often do that. I jump back one verse to get the context. And you'd think I could have say it ahead of time. But I always say it and then go back one verse. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. This is a little bit of humor. He's giving all of these metaphors for the time. You know, eventually you get broken down and decrepit, and then you die. So remember your Creator before that happens. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, but the spirit will return, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So you're no longer functioning. The spirit goes back to God. It's not functioning anymore because you're dead. You're not conscious anymore. So the power that empowered you to be human, to have the human mind that you have, that goes back to God, and you're not conscious anymore. And so vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. So remember that this physical life, it's temporal, and the only thing you take with you is character. The only thing you take out of this life is your character. That's the point. And then he goes on to finish up and tie it all together so that we definitely get the point, spiritually speaking. And moreover, because the teacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. And we have them in the Bible, or at least we have many of them. We have the ones that we need to have, that God inspired to be canonized for us. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, right? They prod you. And I hope that's what this message is doing. And the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. So all of these books of the Bible, There's different styles, different approaches, different ways of expressing the truth. And we have Hebrew, we have Aramaic, we have Greek. We have different types of people that wrote this material. But it's all one shepherd. It's all coming from God through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. And so really it's all one book, even though it's a collection of materials, 70 books if you count the Psalms. There are 5 books of Psalms, so really you have 70 books of the Bible, and yet it's really all one. It's instructor teaching us. And further, my son, be admonished by these: of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. So let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, right? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Kizeh kol ha'adam. This is all the man. This is really the purpose in life. You know, the purpose in life is to live a virtuous life. Purpose in life ultimately is to have a relationship with God so that you can share eternity with him and with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So ultimately, our purpose in life, if you want to be a secular person, would be to be as virtuous as you can be. Otherwise, you know, what meaning will your life have? But we know more than that. Looking at it from God's perspective, we can go beyond just being moral, and we can be both moral and spiritual. And we can understand that it's not just a matter of being moral. It's a matter of having a relationship with God so that you will share eternity with him and with your brothers and sisters in the spirit realm. So now that I've said these things, I want to go back and review those points really briefly. You know, as I said, you have to know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when some ideas are valid, some are not. Know when to walk away. You have to avoid certain negative environments. Know when to run. Some things you try to stay really clear of. Okay. Never count your money when you're at the table. In other words, don't think of yourself as so great and others as so bad, or think of yourself as so bad and others are so great. You know, don't have that. Just compare yourself to Jesus Christ. And also know what to throw away, you know, mature and grow and throw away your negative side, your juvenile side, and know what to keep, you know, keep God's commandments. So we're now going to hear this entire song through, and I want you to think about these points. And if you took notes, look at the notes. If you took down the scriptures, look at the scriptures. But now we're going to have Kenny Rogers do this sermon for me. Then you'll come back to me. But first, let's hear from Kenny Rogers. Every hand's a loser, a message you can't afford. Well, I want to thank Kenny Rogers for that sermonette. And now I want to go to Psalm 27. There's a custom in the Jewish community at this season of the year to be reading Psalm 27, and it has to do with the fifth verse there, because it says, "For in the time of trouble he will hide me in his pavilion." The Hebrew word there is sukkah, or tabernacle, booth. For in the time of trouble, he will hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. I believe the Hebrew word there is the word ohel for tent. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. So, it's a seasonal, verse in that sense. But I want to go back to the fourth verse, because the fourth verse is really critical to this sermon. And that is Psalm 27 verse 4, David's motivation in life. David's motivation in life. He says, "One thing I have desired of the Eternal, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Eternal all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Eternal and to inquire in his temple." So David realized that the purpose of life was just beyond, far beyond the physical existence, the 70, or however long we have. Moses had 120, but however long, the purpose is to share eternity with God and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I finish this talk by going, of course, once again to Matthew 6:33. And yesterday, I tried two or three times to quote this verse, and the bad weather disrupted our computer connections, our internet. But I'm going to read it now again, without interruption. Okay? Matthew 6:33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You know, I happen to notice we have a person in the room now who's just a terrific singer. I wish I could have asked her to sing the song, but Kenny Rogers is the one who made it famous, so I'll leave it at that. Well, I really want to thank those of you who came, and those of you who are listening, wherever you're listening, and I know that some of you will not even hear this till after this season is over, but I hope it does you good, whatever. I have a few announcements to make that are important for those of you who want to keep listening to these messages. Tomorrow I'm going to give a seminar where people will be able to actually ask questions. And by the way, I was going to have a Q&A today, but I think what I'm going to do, I was asked a question from Central Florida regarding the other day. I read a verse and I said, if you want me to clarify it more, asked me, and so somebody took the ball and ran with it and said, "Okay, I'm going to ask you." So, all right. So Monday, this is called the tease. So Monday, I'll do a Q&A on 2 Peter 2:15 for that person down in the happiest place on earth, where normally we have our base, you know, down there in the Orlando area. But I want to mention that we have a handout for tomorrow's talk. It's a seminar that I'm giving called Beneath the Surface of the Scriptures, Beneath the Surface of the Scriptures, and we have a handout. And so those of you who are not in Iowa keeping the feast there, or who are not here with us in D.C., you can download the handout, right? It's going to be on our website?
Yes.
Okay, it's going to be on our website. And also on our website are going to be instructions. So those of you who want to connect with this seminar and be able to interact with me and the others, they're on the website or soon will be.
They're underneath the logo for the festival if you scroll down. And you just have to hit the button that says click here.
Okay, I don't know if you heard our technical support staff commenting on that, but by the way, Daniel is one who composed the two hymns we sang the other day. Both of the hymns that we sang were compositions of his, so I'll give him a bit of a plug there. But Daniel was reminding us that it's under the logo on the website. You can find the instructions on how to connect with us tomorrow. A long-time friend and very influential minister in God's church has recently died. I just heard about it today, Robert Fay. So I want to announce the, as far as I know, I've heard that Robert Fay has died. So I know a lot of you who are listening would know him. So please keep his family in mind. And I certainly treasure my memories of him. And our thoughts and prayers are with his family. So in the meantime, you know, we have this season of the year, which is a positive one, and we can look forward, of course, to seeing Robert Fay in the time of the resurrection. So between now and then, all the best to you and yours.